Well, welcome to this session on case studies regarding emotional abuse. I think it's fair to say that abuse is one of the most significant topics in the biblical counseling movement today. Some statistics suggest that a very small percentage of sexual assaults among high school and college students are reported, and many fear that a similar situation is happening with abuse in marriage. Even those who claim to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. There's a book recently published by Darby Strickland called Is It Abuse? It's a very important question, and it illustrates the kind of conversations that are happening in the church, and I'm glad for that. I want to accomplish three things in the introduction. First, I want to explain several areas where I think there's common agreement regarding the biblical counseling movement on how to handle abuse and respond to it. The second is I want to explain a few areas where consensus has not been achieved yet. And then the last part of the intro, I'd like to describe the goals that I have for this session. First, let's establish that common ground. I think the BC movement is largely, although not perfectly, unified, prioritizing safety for victims of various forms of physical violence. There are many types of violence, and I think the BC movement acknowledges that. There's the typical type where one might throw a punch or actually punch someone else, or throw something with the intention to harm them, constrain them for the purposes of sexual activity of various kinds, and so many other types of violence that fit into that category. And the more that I speak with biblical counseling leaders, local church pastors, the more I'm convinced that we all agree that perpetrators of physical violence should be held accountable to the church and in the law. There are devastating consequences in some cases. Other cases, justice may be delayed. But we believe, we're committed to the place of law within the society and the place of accountability within the church. And I think the BC movement is at least largely unified that perpetrators of that kind of violence are not justified in their actions, regardless of the excuses that they make, and they must be counseled to deal with their violence specifically. Now, here's where I think it's possible for us to admit some confusing ground. Where does the situation move from common, clear, we're all on the same page, to potentially confusing? And I think it starts when physical violence is not present. And I'm not talking about the counselee that withholds the information. I'm speaking about those situations where violence genuinely does not occur. And at that point, things start moving between this common commitment that we have to some confusing commitments that we might have. For example, we struggle defining what it means to be abusive when there's no physical violence. There are times that it's even hard to distinguish between what one person might call abuse and another person just simply might call sin. All abuse, of course, is sin. However, is the opposite the case? Is all sin abuse? Then we struggle with this issue of strategy. Some have suggested that we counsel the perpetrator separately from the victim. Usually they argue that perpetrators will use counseling to further harm their victims. Other counselors aren't quite as convinced that separating them really makes the situation any easier or better to counsel. And to add to that complication, as if that weren't enough, it's what do you do and what needs to be talked about with each individual? Then we have our own counseling experience and presuppositions. I once had a student in a master's program who experienced sexual abuse as a child, and it profoundly affected her. Now, by God's grace, Jesus redeemed her, and she became a believer in Christ, and she began to heal from all of that trauma she had experienced. But one of the things that she tended to believe even much later was that every woman on the planet had been sexually abused. She didn't even need actual evidence from a counselee. It was simply a basic presupposition that it must be true. And although her case was extreme, my counseling experience impacts my presuppositions too. My life experience impacts my presuppositions. And so the relationships that I have tend to change how I see the world. So, for example, I've never been under the authority of a man who believed in oppressive patterns. Have I been sinned against? Of course. Have I lived under the constant bombardment of abuse? No. And I certainly experienced a tongue lashing or two in my day, but those were short-lived experiences. And my permanent relationships have not been equally toxic. Some of my counselees have very different experiences, and some of you as counselors have very different experiences too. So we bring to the table certain kinds of presuppositions, certain things that we might be looking for or that we're attentive to. Then, while we're just adding to the notion of the confusing ground, when does a victim of emotional abuse have the freedom to remove themselves from that situation, especially within the context of a marriage? See, how I handle emotional abuse cases in counseling will be impacted by my view of issues of separation and divorce, which raises a whole new set of challenges. And as if that were not enough, we have the complexity of the case itself. And all that can lead to a recipe of not wanting to be involved at all. If this is what is going to be involved in an emotionally abusive case, man, give that to somebody else. The whole thing seems like a huge mess, and we just don't have the skill or the wisdom to sort it all out. Been there? Thought that? Well, I'm with you on that one. I have been in that exact same spot, and I still wrestle with some of the questions that I'm going to be raising today. And I need the Lord's grace and wisdom. I need the Spirit's leading as I minister. So why am I talking about this? Why bring this up then? Well, in God's grace and sovereignty, we've been discussing these kinds of things the last several years in the conference, and we've wanted to continue that tradition. And in God's grace and sovereignty, I've also had the opportunity to counsel a few more of these cases recently. Not that I asked for that, but that's what has happened. It seems as if sometimes the Lord gives us the similar kind of case in spurts. And recently, it seems as if non-physical abuse is a common theme. So I want to share some of the insights that I have learned along the way. I do not claim to have the corner on the market of the abuse cases. I'm a learner too. So what I'm going to be doing in this session, which is a little different than some of the other sessions that I give, is emphasize the practical issues associated with it, and I'm assuming that many of the things that you would know about the thus says the Lord part, you're already going to have. There's a saying that Pastor Byers likes to use with our church family, and I think it fits for this session. What I'm about to discuss is like eating chicken. Enjoy the meat and spit out the bones. So here's my plan. I would like us to start understanding a potential way to define and to work through a strategy and what it really looks like in the counseling room. And I'm going to read a portion of a case study. This doesn't represent a specific person, but instead a whole compendium of stories that I have lumped together. We're going to call these counselees Larry and Martha. Larry and Martha. And of course, there's no one case. There is no single Larry or no single Martha. But they represent some of the ways in which people have presented their challenges in the last year or so. Martha wanted help. Larry thought everything was great. She was begging to go to counseling, and Larry finally and reluctantly agreed. At the beginning, she unloaded with Larry, largely viewing the whole thing as an extreme example of exaggeration. Martha described 20 years of ill treatment. In the initial story, there were certain elements that sounded, quote-unquote, normal. She accused him of calling her ungrateful or unappreciative of his hard work and discontent despite the wealth that he earned. According to her testimony, she was expected to be the primary caregiver for the children, and he was upset if she did not give him her full attention when he got home. But other things were not so normal. He used profanity against her in surprising and even outrageous ways. He told her that she should consider it a privilege that he had not emptied out the bank accounts on one occasion. He told her that she would be living in a basement, broke and overwhelmed without him. He explained that he was the most spiritual person in the family and was recognized by the various church leaders. But she, on the other hand, was a rebel and not committed to Christ. And he made it clear that everybody in the church knew her struggles. She also reported that he had refused to be intimate with her, and she could probably count the number of times they had sex in 20 years. In some ways, their conflicts were normal. On occasion, someone worshiped something and refused to give it up. But the frequency and intensity was not what one might think of as normal. Anger was often confusing because it was disproportionate to the situation. When asked about their marriage, Martha thought it was a train wreck and was honestly contemplating what life outside the marriage would look like. Larry was incredulous that she would make such a statement. In his mind, they were good. Or to use a different analogy, Martha thought the car was totaled, and Larry only saw a scratch on the fender. In these cases, the women claimed that their husbands were emotionally abusing them. Whew. But this data is important. How we choose to think about this data is going to dictate how we proceed with our counseling. And I want to try to navigate through a definition and place some value on this phrase, emotional abuse. And so I'm just going to title this part of it, Toward a Way to Quantify Emotional Abuse. Let me say again that all forms of physical violence were not in this equation. We all believe that they are morally wrong and legally against the law. But the kind of situation these ladies were facing was more subtle. It was still morally wrong, but you couldn't find anything illegal. So how do we begin to think about the category of abuse? Well, for starters, English translations of our Bible do not consistently use the term abuse. New American Standard has 5 occurrences. New English Translation has 8. The 1984 version of the NIV has 5. And the Christian Standard Bible has 5. But in many cases, the verses using the term abuse are not the same. So we're left with somewhat of a confusing approach to the way the various Bible translation committees viewed that term. When an English Bible does use the term abuse, it can refer to physical violence, torture in some cases, or verbal accosting, such as the time when individuals are mocking Jesus on the cross. This flexibility also produces some challenge to how do we really define it. And so what I want to suggest to you, just as an opening proposal, is if the word abuse is challenging and confusing, and it's hard to get your head around, okay, if all abuse is sin, but all sin isn't abuse, then how do I distinguish the two and not just lump them all together? Well, maybe there's a few other terms that we could use to help us craft a bit of a paradigm to evaluate what's happening in our counselees' lives. For example, the word oppression. The word oppression. This is often used in the Bible much more frequently. And it evokes a forcible restraining of another, even if the force is words, potential for harm, slander, or revenge. Again, all oppression is sin, but not all sin is oppression. When you start looking at the biblical categories of oppression, you find withholding financial resources, like you see in Leviticus 19:13 or Deuteronomy 24:14. Treating someone as if they're a slave in Exodus 3:9, 22:21, and 23 verse 9. Confining so they have no access to provisions in Deuteronomy 28, 53 and following. Harsh or hurtful words in Psalm 10. Taking advantage of the widow or a poor person, Zechariah 7, and many other illustrations. Well, with such a broad category of oppression, I find that that in itself may locate me in the general area. But I still have some other questions that I think need to be part of the equation. So the second one that I tend to look for is pattern. A pattern. A husband who says cruel words to his wife certainly has sinned against her. A person who does this on a daily basis is different than the one who did it on occasion. So I'm looking for patterns of behaviors and not simply single occurrences, as important as those occurrences are. When your counselees tell you things that fit neatly over the category of oppression, and add to that this lengthy pattern, then we have to take very careful notice. A third word is the word authority. The word authority. Human authority always has limits. I, as the husband, am the head of my home, and God tells my wife to submit. But that submission is limited, as my authority is limited. So I'm looking at my counselees, and I'm trying to evaluate, do I see stretched authority? See, writing on physical abuse is almost exclusively men to women. While there are some women who physically assault their husbands, the bulk of the problem is the other way. And that's probably true emotionally, true too. However, there are some instances where that could play the other way. My session is going to focus on the husband to the wife because those are the cases that I've had. So what you're asking is, has the husband misused or stretched his authority in ways that wouldn't be honoring to the Lord? A fourth word is the word discipline. Discipline. Church discipline occurs due to lack of repentance and not to the presence of sin, as we see in Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5. And in addition, no church leadership really wants to visit every family every single day in order to determine whether there's any unrepentant sin in their lives. So there are wisdom decisions that have to be made. Church leaders have to hear the relevant sides of a case and determine whether or not they should proceed with an issue of discipline or not. And if so, then what should they do? You see, as I'm listening to my counselees, I'm asking myself a question. Would I be willing to take this scenario to our leadership team and ask them to evaluate together whether this situation rises to the place of church discipline if counseling were to end poorly? If so, that says something about how serious I believe this situation is. If we're willing to talk about the matter of church discipline, and we're not just talking about an issue of sin, one kind of sin, then that raises the intensity of this particular case. Well, when the word discipline comes up, we often find the word divorce too. And again, this is a question that church leaders are going to have to evaluate. Our church has taken the position that divorce is biblical in some situations, or at least it's an alternative in some situations. So using passages like Exodus 21, Matthew 19, Matthew 5, Mark 10, 1 Corinthians 7, we conclude that some spouses so badly destroy the covenant between them that the other has the option of pursuing a divorce. But those decisions are not made by one person. They're made by a team of leaders who evaluate each case in order to determine whether or not this case in specific rises to that level. So I'm asking myself the question, am I prepared to present to the leadership team a question to ask for them to evaluate something? See, these five words are a guide. They may not tell me everything, but at least they allow me to distinguish between sin and abuse. Again, all abuse is sin, but is all sin abuse? And in the compendium of cases that form this fictitious Larry and Martha, I was willing to use that term. I believe that the issues rose to the top at each one of these five categories. A long-standing pattern, 20 years they spoke about. A clearly defined picture of oppression. An issue of misuse of authority. And a willingness to discuss the issues of divorce and discipline with leaders and get their advice. So now what I would like to do, having at least a grid in my mind for how I'm going to think about these cases, what is the approach? How do I go from the first meeting to the category of abuse to an approach to counseling? When Mary or Larry and Martha come in and when they're going to explain their situation, how am I trying to process this? So let's talk about a counseling approach. And the first part of the counseling approach is like any, and that is remind your counselees of the rules for your session. So you're not coming into this with a preconceived notion that, of course, there already is abuse. You're coming into this saying, I have some questions in my mind I need to evaluate. And so here's some rules that I can establish for my counseling. You're the counselor. So you're in charge of that session. And many counselees are certainly willing to grant you that at the beginning. However, abusers like to set the rules, not follow them. They like to be in control and in charge. However, they also want you on their team. And so they will initially agree with you. And they will believe that your rules are right. So what rules am I talking about? Well, the first one is I ask them to be honest. And this involves not only their willingness to be honest, but also for their willingness to allow the other person to be honest. So Larry, are you willing to be honest with me? Is that something that I can count on you to do? Okay, Larry, are you willing to let Martha be honest with me? Martha, are you willing to be honest? Are you willing to let Larry be honest? You see where I'm heading already. Can I expect that you will not only be honest, but that you will endorse the honesty of the other person? Second, I ask that they be learners. I know that's hard. It's hard for everyone. And there's going to be times when people want you to confront somebody else. And I encourage them to say, I'm going to do my very best to put the order of the confrontations in the right things. We'll talk about the things in the right ways. But there may be times in the course of our time together that you may feel like I'm taking a side. And you can, of course, ask me about that. We can address it together. But here's what I'm asking that you would be willing to do. Let me do that. Let me do that. Let me decide. Can you see the foundation that I'm trying to lay? That way, if they ultimately have a problem with my direction, then I'm happy to talk about it. So I'm willing to ask, can I expect that you would be learners during our time together? And that you would be willing, even though you're free to push back and free to talk anytime you want, can I nevertheless expect that you will let me set the agenda? Again, I'm laying a foundation. I suspect that if this person is an abuser, they're going to agree with me right now, but sooner or later, I'm going to pay for that later on. I ask that they do the homework. Remember, homework is not just a key to biblical change, it's a key to getting good information. And emotional and verbal abusers will provide you with the data themselves if you give them the opportunity. These people tend to be self-righteous. So having their words is going to be crucial for the long term. Not just your words against them, but their words themselves. And then I ask for consistent meetings. Because it's easier to hide and to deceive when counseling is erratic. Now, of course, I'm going to do this for everybody. But it pays significant dividends for those who are emotionally and verbally abusive people. They will tend to go along with this until they think that you're not handling things in a right way anymore, and they'll turn their wrath on you. But this laid the foundation for that. Then, provide a supportive, listening ear to allow everyone to tell their story. I mentioned, are you going to be honest and are you going to let your spouse be honest? You see, their intake form and the initial data session is concerning. And some would argue at that point you need to separate the two. And so that way you get the opportunity to hear their stories. And while there is benefit to that, I tend to keep them together at this early stage. And one story illustrates my own personal reluctance. I once counseled a case. I was simply serving another church and the pastor who had some primary responsibility in the matter, and the church had authorized a particular woman to get a divorce and had encouraged her to come to our ministry in order to get some counsel to make this transition. Well, when I met her, she had claimed years of consistent emotional abuse through extremely controlling behavior. For example, she would testify that if she stopped for gasoline, then her husband would call her at the gas station and complain about the money that she's spending. He once canceled a credit card while she was shopping that he asked her to do, creating an incredibly embarrassing moment at the checkout. I counseled her as a victim. A sufferer at the hands of a wicked man. Her situation was awful. But there was one data point that was just a bit odd to me. One of her adult children didn't support her at all, but in fact had taken the side of her husband. I'd never met him, but I had met the daughter, and based on my interactions, I wasn't sure that I could trust her opinion, and so I just took note of it and just kept going. But several months after the counseling ended, another interaction took place that made me wonder whether I had served her well. I was asked to lead a ceremony for a family, and she was connected to that family, and I requested that all of those who were going to be speaking submit their notes so that I could review them. That was part of my responsibility for this particular ceremony. And everyone complied except her. She finally, right before the ceremony itself, was willing to submit them, and I made several changes. She refused to adopt them, made a scene at the ceremony, and later confronted me in the parking lot, essentially equating my control over the ceremony to her ex-husband's control over her. I began to wonder if her actions were the result of ill treatment. Has she simply been wounded so many times that she felt like everything needed to be a fight? Or was there something more sinister involved? Had she lied Was she far more evil than I knew? Did she destroy the relationships and then find ways to blame him? Only God knows. But it was a reminder to me of Proverbs 18:17 and 18:13, encouraging us not to assume things, but rather to gather the data that we need. Now, back to our case, the Larry and Martha case. I listened carefully, asked a lot of questions during that first session or two. Martha oscillated between silence and strong claims of years of emotion and verbal abuse, usually with tears. She explained that Larry had never raised a hand in anger against her, and outside of a few road rage incidents, she had always felt safe in his presence. Despite having a larger family, she complained that he was rarely interested in intimacy. And she had heard that Christian marriages were supposed to enjoy the emotional and physical intimacy, and she had neither. One moment she was angry, and the next she was hurt. His words, she said, were cruel and demeaning. And while he never claimed to be sinless, he nevertheless blamed her for their problems. She's never happy, always demanding perfection, and she was the source of his anger. We know in some ways, this story could be viewed as a normal marriage case, or it could be viewed as something far more. And this is the point where a lot of the abuse writing drives us to and says, this is where we've made the mistake. We believe we have all the facts. And so we line up anger, intimacy, marriage roles like bowling pins, and we start laying them out as our agenda for the future. And that's exactly what the abuser wants you to do, to believe that their problems are normal. However, the phrase emotional abuse was already on the table. The fact that 20 years was the time frame for this description would certainly lend oneself to the issue of pattern. Virtually no intimacy for 20 years of marriage? How is that not a pattern of a clear refusal to follow the commands in 1 Corinthians 7 and Exodus 21. Normally, we think the oppressor is the one who demands sex every night. And what we find is that it's actually possible for them to refuse it, too. I watched Larry as Martha told her story. I was going to give her freedom to speak. And Larry was only going to get so many interruptions before I was the one who was going to step in. But I watched him. She claimed that she was under a regular barrage of anger. And in the session, I could see it. I watched Larry look at Martha with hatred in his eyes. I didn't initially challenge it or confront it. I simply supported his wife's telling of the story. I let her talk. I engaged her in conversation. But I also gave him time to speak. Because men like Larry aren't stupid. They talk about sin and struggle and hurt. They want to draw you into their story. They act humble like a victim and confused that their wives would say anything that's so cruel. It's even possible that Larry will say this is the first time he's heard anything like this. And at the same time, while exercising this outer humility, they deflect attention away from themselves. They discuss that no matter how hard they try, their wife cannot be satisfied. They speak about the ways in which they have worked so hard and their wife hasn't appreciated it. I'm not quick to talk about divorce or discipline. They're major issues in life. But the longer I was listening, the more I was wondering, would I go to my leadership team and ask whether or not we should have a conversation about this? would I at some point later on actually discuss and present what I would know about that situation to our leadership team? In the homework, I started asking Martha to write out her story. I wanted to give her a voice, and I wanted her to know that I wanted her story. And as she showed as I showed interest in her story and did not accept Larry's conclusions, she opened up more. She wrote details about how she had suffered. And when I met with them, I asked, did your husband threaten you or try to approve the things that you wrote or attempt to make bargains behind the scenes? Now remember, we're limited here to cases that have no forms of physical violence. If there was physical violence in the history of this relationship, that might change everything. I'm not talking about those cases. There's already agreement about the value and the importance of safety. What I'm talking about now are those who are cruel and mean and exercise that safety in a different way. I wanted to watch. And if the woman gets the opportunity to tell her story in all her glory, then how will the husband react? What will he say? What will his attitude be? What will he do after the session? What will he say before the session in order to prepare for his argument when they get in? And I encourage you to let some of this play out. I know, for example, I am not wise enough to discern all of this in one session. But as I started watching, I started seeing certain patterns and conclusions. Let's say, for example, that Larry acts irritated that Martha is saying all of this now. Why didn't she say it in the past is his argument. It's almost like she's kept a long record of all of the wrongs waiting for this moment to bring it out. Well, is it possible that Larry's right? Is it possible that Martha has stored bitterness and hatred in her heart? Maybe she's developed a relationship with someone else and she needs a way out of this one and this is the way to do it. Or maybe Martha has tried to tell Larry these exact same things for the last 20 years, and he hasn't been willing to listen, and she's exhausted. She's exhausted talking to him because she has tried a bazillion times. Now, let's come to the next point. Let's evaluate the story based on the criteria of abuse that I gave a little bit earlier. And I don't think we have to rewrite how we do counseling to everyone. I don't want us to walk into every room thinking this is just the normal way we have to do it. But when you get into these cases, you realize there's something more here. Let's think about oppression. As I listened to her, read what she wrote, I found many behaviors that I could call oppression. Some things were normal, true for essentially every couple. Other things were definitely not. No sex for years despite interest? Not normal. Telling your wife that she should be glad that you didn't empty out the bank accounts? Not normal. Offensive and cruel cursing? Not normal. Stalking or saying that she should not have a phone? Not normal. I also listened and watched him, and rather than being broken about the things that she was saying, he would become angry. He would discount her words. He would talk about his qualities. The way he looked at her was concerning. I also watched him get upset when she communicated with an accountability partner and when he threatened to leave the church. See, I was concerned that he's trying to isolate her, to remove all of her advocates, to ensure that he could control her. The issue of pattern, 20 years, if that's not a pattern, I don't know what would be. Some of these behaviors may have been going on from the very beginning. And even if they saw counsel before, maybe either the counselor didn't see it or there wasn't enough history for an established pattern at the time that they went. Well, that's not true anymore. What about authority? When I watch a husband try to isolate his wife, that's a violation of authority. The Bible clearly says that the wife is submissive to her husband, but that's not the only relationship. See, sometimes we have to tell our church men that their wife has the ability to go to one of their pastors without their permission. Without their permission. And when men restrict their wives for years, either by direct command or by punishing coercion, you have an authority problem. Discipline and divorce. I hate talking about these two words. I wish we didn't have to do them, talk about them. But not every opportunity gives us that chance. One is not allowed to restrict the basic provisions of food, shelter, intimacy from a spouse. A person can be mean and cruel, but there is a line where mean and cruel demands a response. It's hard to do that. But as I was listening to Larry and Martha, I became very concerned that it fits every one of the criteria. Then what? Explain your plan. Sometimes we frustrate our counselees because we don't tell them our plan of action. I've listened, I've watched, I've taken notes, I've taken them to passages like Psalm 42, Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 10, to see if hope and motive and the love of the Lord would change their life and heart and bring them to the point of repentance. But it wasn't always that simple. So now is the time for me to speak. And using their own words and specific observations that I had made during our time, I explained my concerns. I told them I don't use the term abuse flippantly. In fact, if all sin is abuse, then abuse doesn't really have any meaning anymore. It's just sin. It just equals sin. But if abuse is a type of sin, then it has to have a specific priority. I explained the things that I heard that were not normal. I explained the patterns. I talked about the misuse of authority. See, allowing a husband in an early session, maybe even the first one, to look at his wife with disdain is initially hard to do. Every part of your counseling being wants to deal with it right then and right there. But that look is part of the record. It's part of what you took down. It's part of why you're going to approach this in a specific way. When he went off during an earlier session saying, "I can't believe this. I don't even know why I'm here. I doubt she'll be happy in heaven because Jesus can't meet her expectations." You have his words. I explain, having already received permission for the conversation, that our church does not use words like discipline and divorce flippantly or easily. We do so because Jesus has used those words. And while we're not taking any steps today, and there's no promises regarding a future decision tomorrow, we're actively monitoring your situation. And then I explain how our counseling is going to proceed. As long as we have sessions together, I ask that as long as we can have a meaningful session together, I ask that they remain together. But I have different goals. The husband will receive abuse counseling while I treat the wife as a sufferer. Some of you may want to separate them at that point. I confess that I can be and have been deceived by counselees many times before, most commonly when they're alone. It's hard to verify things when you don't have somebody else who lives there to check it out. Experientially, most have been willing to accept these words, at least for now. They might be angry and bitter on the inside, but they're willing to try. See, it's not that he wanted to hear that, but now that he knows he's on the watch list, he's at least willing to begin moving in that conversation. In his own mind, he's hoping to change yours and convince you that she is the real problem. So here's the next part of the strategy. Go slow and let the oppressive person prove their change. See, at the beginning, I learned that biblical counseling was supposed to be relatively short. I've since learned that there is a longer category and a lot longer category, and Larry and Martha would certainly fit into the lot longer category. Abusers, especially these kinds, the ones that work on the mind, are looking for an angle for their advantage. They're looking for the way to get in. They're looking for the way to encourage you to see things from their perspective. And they're not going to do it through violence. They're going to do it through argument. So this is going to require patience. And I want to encourage you to expect several things as you do this. First, be ready for pushback. Be ready for pushback. Dealing with abuse or violence counseling is annoying, and abusers hate to be confronted. They will use logic, strategy, reasoning to try to convince you that you're really messing this up. And here's several things that you should watch for in particular. Watch for isolation tendencies. See, Larry was upset at Martha having an accountability partner, and so how do you get rid of that? Well, you just treat it as gossip. Now, I was quite sure that gossip probably had occurred at some point, but I didn't agree with severing the relationship. It was an isolation tactic. So here's what I told him. I would be willing to speak with your accountability partner because I know who it is, and encourage them to support what we are doing in counseling. But the very fact that Larry was asking me about it concerned me. He was trying to make her too dependent on him so that way he could control her. Be ready to be told that your counseling is making matters worse. All you're doing is dividing us. Every time we come, our relationship gets worse. The abuser will likely blame their spouse too. But you've already stated that you do not believe she's the primary problem. So abusers need a target. And if she's not the problem, then you must be the problem. And they'll guilt trip you into convincing you that you are failing and that their bad relationship is actually your fault. Counselors, don't accept it. You are discussing the things that need to be talked about. Martha has been crying out to discuss these things for years. And if you cave, she'll be crushed. She is hoping that God is going to provide somebody who will hear her cries. Be ready to be told that you do not understand. So not only is there a guilt trip on you, but now there's a competence issue. That's why I encourage you not to rush to conclusions. Maybe some counselors can figure this out in 1 week. I can't. I need time to watch, to listen, to ask questions. He's going to bring current evidence for why you have it wrong. She's going to say things. She's going to do things that are sinful. And he's going to bring them up and present them as evidence for why you have it all wrong. Well, this is one of the reasons why I actually like having them together, if at all possible, because the story might not be exactly the way he presented it. My encouragement to you is don't fold. Don't collapse. You may not understand everything, but what you do understand is significant and important. You have taken careful notes. You have evaluated things very carefully because you wanted to be sure that if you were going down this road, you went down it on purpose. Be ready to be told that he's done everything you asked. You say, wait a minute. How can an abuser 1 week say, hey, you're making matters worse, And the next week say, you don't really understand. And the next week start talking to you about the fact that he's done everything you've asked him to do. And so therefore, you are promoting bitterness and lack of forgiveness. You are in direct contradiction to what the Word of God actually teaches. Because he's all about the mind. He's all about how can I maneuver and argue my way to being most important. See, the other two are more frontal attacks, you know. That is, he's laying a guilt trip on you. Or that you're incompetent, you don't understand. But this one goes through the back door. And the back door is the one that says you are asking for something that God didn't ask for. You are accused of being unwilling to forgive, unwilling to be gracious or compassionate, and instead being bitter yourself and inciting others to bitterness. Wow. You see, the first two are a little easier to battle. The first one says, I'm making matters worse. And it's like, really? After 20 years? And you want to blame me? That's not so hard to swallow. The second one, I don't understand. I don't find that very compelling either. Because Matthew 7, 3, 4, and 5 say, when you have logs in your eyes, you do not see clearly. But this last one, it's more intense. They're looking for an angle. So how do you do that? Well, here's the next thing. Demand that you take time to get to the heart. Demand that you take the time to get to the heart. He's had 20 years to ruin this marriage. He should exercise some patience to allow you to discuss matters of the heart. You want him to discover his own heart idolatry. He may never have thought about these things. I once heard Paul Tripp speaking about domineering men. He said they are ruled by fear. Ruled by fear. Many of them won't admit it. But it's true. See, Larry was pretty open to my plan initially. But now that we're starting to get into peeling back the layers of the onion, all of a sudden he didn't like that so much. He didn't like the exposure. He didn't like being vulnerable. He didn't like the comfort of that, which, by the way, is something he's been doing to his wife for 20 years. I reassured him that I wanted true and genuine change, that I wanted Larry to be an honorable man. I wanted the inside and the unknown behavior to be like the man that he presented himself to be in public. But this was going to require a new level of challenge. A new level of difficulty, a new level of evaluation. And so passages that deal with the heart, Matthew 15, 19, Proverbs 4, 23, Mark 7, became guiding text to what we're doing. Then require fruits of repentance at behavior and heart levels. Require fruits of repentance. See, there's some debate about fruits of repentance in counseling. I think we all get the idea. However, one of the challenges is Larry's going to push really hard against this. He's going to accuse you and his wife of expecting perfection. And now he wants to instruct you on what it really means to have the doctrine of progressive sanctification at the cornerstone of your counseling. So how do you work through that? With each of these abusers, there tends to be some things that really serve as important issues for their spouse that change is really taking place. For Larry and Martha, the two issues that we clearly identified were confusing anger and harsh speech and language. Confusing anger and harsh speech and language. Here's what I mean. Confusing anger is anger that's not comparable to the problem. I mean, if your child stole your car, ran it into a tree, then I would expect you'd be pretty angry about that. But if your 12-year-old forgot to do his homework and you told him that he could live somewhere else for all you care, that would be confusing. That doesn't seem to fit. He didn't do his homework one night, so now he needs to go live somewhere else. That doesn't seem to fit. That's confusing. Harsh words and language. Again, when a man swears at his wife or his children, it seems like it's a pretty short step to a return to all the patterns, not just that one, all the patterns of behavior of the last 20 years. These became checkpoints. How are we doing on these issues? If she continues to report this confusing anger, this harsh word and language, that tells me where we are on the fruits of repentance. Now, for the sake of timeline, what we've been talking about right here took 8 months to get to this point. 8 months, 30 sessions to get to this point. Now, we all know we can't stay there forever, but I wanted to highlight, what is this lot longer component? It is intense to do these. So what do you do next? Discuss a problem the abuser wants to discuss, to evaluate change. It's a test. Give him a test. Let's assume Larry has told you about his repentance, and Martha is at least moving in the direction of generally agreeing that that has happened over these last 8 months. She has concerns about fully trusting him. He hasn't earned that yet, but it seems like it's better than before. Okay, great. Now let's talk about a problem the abuser wants to talk about. Doing this at the beginning would be very hard for the wife, maybe even disastrous. But if you're deep into the counseling and you're wondering about this fruits of repentance, seems thing to be okay, but you're not sure, talk about something he wants to talk about. Give it in the homework. Is he going to admit that he's part of the problem? Is he going to be the first to confess because the Lord has changed his heart? Or are we going to see the old patterns coming back? Initially, Larry failed miserably. Why? Because he acted like it was her fault, just like he had acted like everything else was her fault. And he said at one point to her during that week, we're finally talking about the real problems. The real problems? Are you kidding me? He thought that was the real problem, and he still thinks that's the real problem? He hasn't got it yet. He hasn't got it yet. Because he doesn't understand yet what the Lord has done for him or how the Lord wants him to live worthy of the gospel at this point. He hasn't gotten the repentance piece handled. Now, just for sake of time, let's say you get to the point where your counselor passes this test, where he talks about a problem, and he comes in owning his part of it. He comes in being willing to confess for that. He comes in wanting to help and support and encourage his wife in whatever part he believes she has. That would be different than the guy who says, boy, we finally got to the place where we're talking about the things that matter after so long. Encourage continued mentoring. Erasing 20 years of patterns is not easy. Even in a counseling case, it takes a year. I've had the opportunity at times to be involved in a case that also had a court issue in it. And I heard one sentence recently. It was the only part of the decision that was surprising, but it was the length of time the person was given for supervision after their release. And it just reminded me, boy, that is a picture, that's the world's picture of checking up, of accountability. And sometimes we're pretty quick to let people go back to the way it was. And so this ongoing mentoring and ongoing accountability to ensure that they're continuing to make the right steps. Well, let me wrap this up with some lessons that could come from this Larry and Martha case study. Be quick to listen, quick to ask questions, slow to give answers, and to form opinions. Abusers want to rush you. There's plenty of sin to go around, and that's what they want you to focus on. All the sin, not theirs. Go slow. You need time. The abuser needs time to demonstrate change. See, even when you decide this is an abuse case, the abuser still wants things to move quickly. I repented. What else do I need to do? Give me the checks that I need to check off, the boxes I need to check, and I'm good to go, even if they're not different. Go slow enough to ensure that the abuser genuinely changes. It's not going to be comfortable, but it's important. Care for the victim, but do not treat them as if they're sinless. It's likely that she may have developed her own manipulative tactics. While they're not on the agenda initially, they still exist. As you're working with her, you're also looking for how is she responding? Is she sensitive to the Lord in the midst of all this? In fact, all throughout, you're making much of Christ in various ways. I didn't explain all the passages that I would go to as these dynamics happen. But the motivation for that change is Christ. These long patterns of oppression require Christ-given repentance. We're trying to remove the way that they do life, and only Jesus is going to do that. Make the language of abuse meaningful. If abuse just simply equals sin, I'm not sure that we've really accomplished much. Not sure we've really helped much. It's when this category is a special subset of sin that it becomes more meaningful and important. I suggested five words to do that. Ask the Lord to strengthen you. These cases are going to be hard. And it's going to be easy to think, I'm giving up my evening for this? Are you kidding me? I didn't sign up for this. It's going to be hard. And it's going to take time. But by God's grace, and with the armor of God and the Spirit working in our heart, we can go in for the longer haul. Then, lastly, expose teens and younger adults to these issues. See, after spending a year counseling a situation like Larry and Martha, you might be asking yourself, well, what can we do to prevent further cases like this? How could we stop situations before they reach this 20-year pattern? If we had spoken in year one, how might life have been different for this family? Or what if young men and young women learned about this before they dated? See, sometimes sessions like this create teaching series opportunities. Yes, we want a hospital at the bottom of the cliff, but we also need a guardrail at the top. And I would encourage you, as you think about this category of emotional or verbal abuse, these cases are tough. They want you to see it as normal, not as a specialized case about abuse. And I hope that you'll give some thought. Again, this session's all about eating chicken, right? Enjoy the meat and spit out the bones. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you for our time. I thank you for the opportunity to get involved in messy situations. And Lord, we ask that you would help us as we seek to serve you well and to serve those in the room well. I pray that you would give us wisdom to know the questions to ask so that we might be wise and thoughtful in our evaluation. And I pray that as a result of thinking about matters like this, we might judge more correctly and more consistent with what you know to be true regarding the counselees that come to see us. When do we have a normal marriage situation that we need to deal with? And when do we have something different than that? And so we're asking for your help in Christ's name. Amen.